Grateful to be with everyone this morning. If you would grab your New Testaments and turn to John chapter 4, we'll be there in a few moments. John chapter 4. It's always a blessing to be able to worship our God together. It's such a privilege that we can enjoy to be called His children and to address Him as our Father and approach His throne in such a manner as we're doing. I think that we should always remember that. If we read in the Old Testament about how they approached the holiest of all in the tabernacle and approached the tabernacle itself, or like David writes in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And we see the physical representation of those things and the great reverence they had for God and how seriously they took it. I think that we need to remember that in light of the fact that that was just the shadow. This is the actual thing. And so how important it is, what a serious matter this is, and how privileged we are to actually be able to approach God in the very way that He intended us to approach Him this entire time. And the things that were talked about, we are a part of, we're experiencing now. It's such a blessing, and it's so wonderful to be able to do that with you this morning. So we'll discuss this morning that whole concept of coming before God. As we worship Him, we understand that we're before Him each and every day as we serve Him, and we're to do so in a way that is befitting His Word, in a way that is reverential. But a life that is faithful, a life of a Christian, is punctuated with worship. It's not enough to just serve God. You know, there are some in the world who suggest that, you know, they're not doing anything wrong, and they are living a life of a Christian, but they don't have to go worship to prove that they're a Christian. I want to tell you that those who are children of God in the truest sense, it's not enough to just not do the bad things and maybe do good deeds out in the world. But God is worthy of our coming together and bursting forth in praise of Him. You know, sometimes as we reflect back on when we were children, we'd come to the point in time, maybe some of us later than others, where we understand that we're to do what mom and dad says, and we're going to be careful to do that. And we do that, and we do that. You know, mom and dad, they are worthy of our thanksgiving and even our praise at times, not in the religious sense of viewing them as God, but we understand that as we get older, and then we express our thanks to them, and we give them praise, and we boast about them and before them and such. And we understand that because they're that great and that wonderful and that important. That's how it is with God. We don't just serve Him out in the world. We serve Him every second of our lives, but then we come together to magnify His great and wondrous, excellent name. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of us bowing down to Him. But let's not forget that that's to be done in the manner that He's prescribed, which is where we get to John chapter 4 in our lesson. Jesus is at the very beginning of His ministry. He's been preaching, and He shows His humanity and that He's on His way to Jerusalem, but He becomes wearied in His journey. So passing through Samaria, He stops at Jacob's well, which is in Sychar. And there's a woman of Samaria there, and she's taking water from the well, and He asks for her to give Him a drink. Her being a Samaritan and Jesus being a Jew sparked great confusion in her mind when she asked why He, being a Jew, would ask a drink from her being a Samaritan. And Jesus took opportunity or advantage of that opportunity to teach her the truth. And what He did was offered her living water of a spiritual sense where she would never thirst anymore. It's water to everlasting life. And she asked to be given that water. And then Jesus said, go get your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And He pointed out that you say rightly because the guy that you're married to is not your husband. You have no right to him, that you've had husbands before and you're in an unlawful marriage. And by that, she understood this man, not having ever met her before, must be from God. He must be a prophet. He must have miraculous knowledge. And so being convicted of her sin, she changed the subject like many do and avoided that. And brought up this age-old question about the worship of the Jews and the Samaritans. An age-old rivalry between these two people. The Jews say this place is where God is worshipped. And the Samaritans say this place is where God is worshipped. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, the scripture reads, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." And the law of Moses, in the first five books, it was anticipated that there would be a specific place of worship prescribed by God. That's where you worship God. That's why the day of Pentecost brought so many Jews to Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, the gospel was able to be spread throughout all the world just because many people from the world of that time and that Roman Empire were there at that central location. Jerusalem is the place to worship. That was revealed in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8 when Solomon, under the divine direction, built the temple of the Lord. But the Samaritans rejected the prophets. They rejected the Psalms. They rejected Proverbs. They rejected everything after the first five books of the law. So they had read in Deuteronomy that there would be a specific place of worship, but when the prophets revealed it's Jerusalem and they rejected that, they thought it was Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain that Jesus and the Samaritan were right by at Jacob's well, where they could look up and see this. And the Samaritan woman said, "We say Mount Gerizim is the place of true worship. You say Jerusalem is. Explain that to me, because I perceive that you're a prophet." Jesus did not mince words. He did not beat around the bush. He simply said in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He said, "You're wrong. It's not Mount Gerizim, it's Jerusalem, and we know that because salvation is of the Jews." The Messiah, who is Jesus, who would come to save the world, would come through the Jewish people, not the Samaritan people. On top of that, we read in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that the law is a tutor to bring us to that Christ. Not some law that the Samaritans had in their traditions like worshiping at Mount Gerizim, but it was through the old law of Moses, including the prophets, that would be a tutor to bring us to Christ. And even more than that, in this context, the Jewish people were the people of God, not the Samaritan people. It's not that God is not a God of the Samaritans and the Gentiles. We read that clearly in the New Testament, that all can receive salvation, and God is not just the God of the Jews, but the God of all who are in the world. But that's not the point that's being made here. The only theocratic government that ever truly existed is that of the Jewish nation, and God was their God. They had the divine appointments for worship. God told them how He was to be worshipped specifically. So Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. You don't know what you worship. But regardless of this, He pointed out in verse 21 that there would be a time where the location is not of importance. It's a moot point when this time comes. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." You're worshiping wrong, but listen, there's going to be a time that's coming where it doesn't matter if it's Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, or even in the future like we are in America. You can worship wherever you want. The time is coming when true worshipers, those who are of the church, those who are of the Messianic kingdom, this is a reference to that time, they will worship wherever, because worship will be in spirit and in truth. God is not confined to one place. That was just a foreshadow of what is greater to come. The church of God is within you. The kingdom is within you, Jesus said at one point. You're going to worship wherever. That's a moot point, but it's still worship in spirit and in truth. And what we see here is a cohesion of worship in periods where even under the old law, there was a specific true and spiritual worship. He said that was of the Jews. You don't know what you worship. But there's a time that's coming, he says, where it doesn't matter where you worship, that all who worship God, true worshipers, those who are Christians, that's what he alludes to, they will worship wherever, but it's still going to be in spirit and in truth. That's going to be the true worship. What that tells me is that if there is true worshipers, that means there is a true worship. That's what the reference is to. And if there is a true worship, that means there's a false worship. So we had better take heed. We had better make sure our worship is not false worship, but it is true worshipers worship, and we are true worshipers. He said, "You worship what you do not know." In other words, you're worshiping in ignorance. There's an ignorant worship. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul reached the Athenians on Mars Hill. He said, you're worshiping in ignorance too. He said, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Here's the altar to the unknown God. You're worshiping God. You don't even know him. You're worshiping in ignorance. What that inevitably leads to is what we see in Colossians 2 and verse 20, when there is a discussion of things which have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but these are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Self-imposed religion. If you don't know, then you're worshiping in ignorance. And if you're worshiping in ignorance, that means it's not by revelation, but by your own thoughts. And what that is will worship. It's self-imposed religion. And like we read in Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9, with the Pharisees and their traditions, that in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If there's a true worship, there's a false worship. False worship is ignorant worship, which leads to will worship, which is always in vain. God is not pleased. It does nothing for you, and he does not accept it. So we've got to take heed. We've got to ask the question, what is true worship? And Jesus simply says, they will worship me in spirit and truth. That's true worship. True worshipers worship me in spirit and truth. True worship is in spirit and truth. But I want to kind of get a little deeper than understand what that actually means. I think sometimes we pass over this and we just say, okay, spirit, it's emotional, it's sincere, and then truth, it's exactly as God's word says. You know, there's truth to that, and I wholeheartedly agree with that. But it's deeper than that. We need to understand what this means. True worship, worship in spirit and truth, what is it? I want to tell you that true worship and worship in general is founded upon the object of worship. This is what God says. He says true worship is worship in spirit and truth, but he gives the reason. He says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Why is true worship in spirit and in truth? Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and truth. That's why. It's worship in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit. Notice that. He does not say God is a spirit. He says God is spirit. It could rightly be said that we are spirit as well. But even more accurately, that we are a spirit. What are we? We're spiritual beings. We are a spirit. We've come from something, someone rather. We've been created. God is spirit in that everything spiritual, everything we know about spiritual things and the spirit, and that we are spiritual beings and we even exist as spiritual beings, is because he is spirit. He is all. He is self-existent. He wasn't created. He is spirit. Before creation, what was there? There was God. Who is God? God is spirit. That's what it was. It's spiritual. And predicated upon that, based upon that, your worship is to be in spirit and in truth. So if we can understand the object of our worship, God, we can really understand and grasp this concept of true worship that is in spirit and in truth. Understand that and join spirit and truth. They're not two separate things. I'll emphasize that throughout the lesson. Spirit and truth go hand in hand. And it's all based upon, even the truth and the spirit, is based upon that God is spirit. That word spirit, it primarily denotes the wind. When you see that Greek word, it's used even for wind or breath. But then especially the spirit, as it is here, God is spirit, which, like the wind, is invisible, Vine says, immaterial and powerful. We know that good and well in Oklahoma. The wind is powerful. You know, sometimes someone that's not from a place that experiences tornadic weather, they may come and see the damage or hear about the damage, and it'll blow their mind what the wind can do. We understand that. We've seen the damage. You can watch videos on the internet of what wind causes. You don't see it really. You see the effects of it. You don't really see it. How can you explain the wind? I challenge you to do that. You can't explain to me the wind. You may have some scientific explanation, but it goes deeper than that. Explain to me the wind. You can't do it. It's immaterial and it's powerful. And so that's a great representation of who God is. God is spirit. You can't see him. You really can't explain him. He'll explain himself to us in words maybe we can somewhat comprehend, but you can't explain him, you can't see him, and he's all powerful. God is spirit. Jesus kind of explained this in the third chapter of John when speaking to Nicodemus. He said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He talks about being born of water and the spirit. Nicodemus really doesn't understand. He explains the concept of spiritual things, the concept of spirit, being born of the Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're born again. But we don't change physically. No one can see us as something different physically, visually, when we come up out of the waters of baptism. That's not what spiritual things are. Those who are born of Spirit are like the wind. It's immaterial, it's invisible, it's powerful. Notice Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5. It says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, some translations say spirit. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or spirit, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who made everything. Explain it to me. Just read the book of Job. It's impossible for us to fully comprehend and grasp who God is, His power, His essence, all things that He's accomplished and continues to accomplish. You explain it to me. When we're dealing with God and we're approaching Him in worship, worship is in spirit and truth because God is spirit. That's what we're talking about. He transcends everything. He is the greatest. And we must reverence Him in that way. Consider Acts 17 again. In verse 24, again, Paul in Mars Hill is explaining to him, you worship someone you don't even know about. So I'm going to explain a little bit about him to you. He's not like these idols. He said in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not a physical being. He doesn't dwell here. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Idolatry had this idea that this God behind this idol is actually sustained by the sacrifices I'm giving. That He actually consumes them and gains sustenance by them. And if we stop sacrificing to Him, then He dies. And that's why they had this approach that you are going to give me something if I give something to you. Because if I don't give something to you, you don't exist. And so you need that. So you're going to reward me in doing so. A lot of people approach the worship of God in this way. God's not like that. He doesn't need our worship. He's not sustained with us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says He upholds all things by the word of His power. He doesn't exist because of this realm. This realm exists because of Him. God is spirit. That's who we're approaching. Notice what happens when you approach God in worship with the thought that He is not transcendent, but He is subject under creation. That He's almost like our equal. Psalm 50 and verse 7, the psalmist rebukes the children of Israel who had been influenced by this concept of idolatry. They were starting to view God as some kind of created thing. He said, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. He's saying, you're not doing it necessarily wrong in form. I'm not rebuking you because you're doing what I told you to do. This is what I'm rebuking you for. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, listen to this, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He doesn't need sustenance from us. He's saying, you don't worship me because I need it. But notice this, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He's saying, I don't need your worship. You need the worship of me. You call on me with thanksgiving. You submit to me. You glorify me because I put you here to do that. I don't need it, but you are benefited from this. You fulfill your created purpose in doing this. I don't need you. You need me. God is spirit. He transcends. And so as we understand that, as much as we can, we understand that God is spirit. We can further understand that those who worship Him, the true worshipers, true worship is spirit and in truth. In our worship, we cannot reduce God by our worship in our mind and in our practice to anything less than His nature. God is spirit. That's who we're worshiping. And we often emphasize this by saying that God is not physical, so the physical aspects of worship, that's not what it's about. And we tend to harp on the emotions, and that's kind of how we usually approach John 4:24. Spirit and truth is doing what the Bible says, but having our emotions invested in. That's not what it's saying. Emotional worship is not spiritual worship. I would say that emotions, they're not inherently wrong, but emotions are just merely byproducts of spiritual worship. When you're invested in it, in your spirit, in your soul, then yeah, emotions are going to be provoked. But you know, you may have one person that is super emotional and one person that's kind of stoic. And they can both be sincere in worshiping God wholeheartedly in spirit. And one may be pouring tears and one may be straight stone face and they're still pleasing to God. Their spirits are involved. Emotional worship is not spiritual worship. Spiritual worship is not emotional worship. We understand that our hearts must be invested in it. God's not physical. He's not pleased by us chewing up that bread and drinking down that fruit of the vine. Our hearts must be in it. That's the significance. But you know what? He's also an intelligent being. He's one who is self-existent. He's eternal. And He is spirit. Explain that to me. We tried. We can grasp it a little bit. But what we do know is He's transcendent. How are you going to understand spiritual things? How are you going to understand that God is spirit? What He wants in spiritual worship? How do you worship God in spirit? I don't know unless He reveals it to me. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." True worship is in spirit and truth because God is spirit, but tell me what spiritual worship is. You can't. Any more than you can explain God to me, except by what He's revealed. God is spirit, but God is also revealed. In Psalm 51 and verse 16, we do read that true worship transcends the mere elements and forms of worship. David, in his penitence, wrote, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." He's not saying that that's not prescribed under the old law. He's not saying that he's not going to do that because it doesn't do anything. That's commanded him. You've sinned. You better offer a sacrifice for atonement. He's saying, but you don't delight in the essence of that. The essence of this is the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. There's only one death that ever satisfied God. And that's the death that we observe, the remembered in the Lord's Supper. It's the death of the Son of God. These were just a representation of that to come. He says, I don't delight in that. You delight in a broken and contrite heart. David says, I've sinned. I know it. I'm sorry. My heart is broken. I'm in pieces. That's pleasing to God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And I understand that when we worship God, the point is not in any physical aspect of it. It's not in the vibration of our vocal cords. That's not what's glorifying God. Our spirits are involved. There's meaning in the words. He's revealing to us in His Word what is spiritual and who He is. And we sing that to one another and to Him in praise. But what we got to understand is not to fully separate spirit and truth. They're not two separate things. They are cohesive, interrelated, inseparable. Because while it's not the mere physical elements and the forms, worship that is merely sincere is not pleasing to God. You can suggest that your whole heart is invested in it, so, okay, I'm worshiping in spirit. The problem is that you're not worshiping in truth. I don't think that's just the problem. That's just a very small part of it. You're not worshiping in spirit. I don't care how sincere you are, how invested your heart is in these things, how honest you are. That's not a part of spiritual worship. That's not simply it. John 4 and verse 22, Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know." I want us to understand this, that the concept of spiritual worship, worship in spirit and in truth, are so interrelated, and we can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul is talking about the wisdom of God, how can you know the mind of God? How can you know the wisdom of God? He says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2, "What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Explain to me. God is spirit. Explain that to me. What words can you use? You can't use any of your own words. I can explain what we can explain, what we know, just by the revelation of God. He's revealed it to us. we have received, verse 12, not the Spirit who is of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Notice this. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. I want us to understand what he's saying there. He's saying you can't understand or explain spiritual things by yourself. So God has put these spiritual concepts into words that are spiritual, inspired words. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way and reveals that point. He says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Someone in the world will say, I just can't explain it. My relationship with God, I just can't explain how important God is to me, this, that, and the other. And you know what? I can understand, you know, the struggle to grasp words to explain who God is to you and who God is, period. But I can tell you exactly who God is because He's revealed Himself to me and to you in His Word. That's what is happening here. How can you explain God is Spirit? Well, what we know about that is here. And so if God is Spirit and worship Him in Spirit and truth, that's true worship. You don't separate Spirit from truth because Spirit is revealed by truth. You understand that? And so when we worship God in truth, we're worshiping God in Spirit. When we're worshiping God in Spirit, we're worshiping God in truth. There's no separation there. You can't accomplish one but fail to accomplish the other. If you failed in one point, you failed in all points. That's a biblical concept, isn't it? Notice as we continue in that concept, in that context, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's what he's talking about. Notice in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? He's saying, who is able to tell God what he wants? Who is able to tell God and explain to God who he is? You can't instruct God. He instructs us. And here's the point that I'm trying to make. When we approach God in worship, it must be in spirit and truth, but understand those are cohesive. They're together. You can't separate them. Sometimes even we brethren try to separate them. There are those who approach God, especially in worship in the world, who suggest that we who are members of the Church of Christ just don't get it. They're doing spiritual worship. Their hearts are invested, but all you are legalists. You're dead set on the precepts, but they miss the whole point. You're not worshiping God in truth. You're not worshiping Him in spirit. We need to understand that as well. I've heard brethren talk about how we can learn from the denominations. They worship God in spirit. We may be doing it in truth, but we miss the spiritual part. We need to learn from the denominations. I'll tell you, no, we need to learn from the Scripture. Because nothing they're doing, I don't care how sincere they are, how emotional they are, none of it's in spirit. Because none of it's in truth. They go together. Individuals claim to know God better than those who closely follow His revelation. That's what they're doing. What they're claiming is that they know God better than God knows Himself. You understand that the Spirit and truth go together in the sense of the truth and precepts and following the letter of the law. It doesn't negate any concept of the spiritual. It actually undergirds it. It supports it. Worship in spirit is worship in truth. You cannot separate the two. I want us to consider that. God is spirit. Worship in spirit and truth. The form of worship is spiritual worship. It is not a balance. We hear that sometimes, that it's a concept of balance. But I want us to view that. When you think of a balance of something, you think of adding some of this and adding some of that. Maybe you added too much, you got to take away, and so there's a compromise. You view a scale, and you've got some weight over here, and you're trying to equal that weight over here, so you add to this. Maybe this goes too much, so you take a little away, or maybe add over here and until it's good. You take away here, take away here. That's not what this is talking about. It's not a balance. It's a coexistence. Spirit and in truth. You can't have spirit without the truth. You can't have truth without the spirit. Look at Exodus chapter 22 with the example of rebellious Israel. This would be an example of spirit and truth worship in the negative. They were not worshiping in spirit and truth. And they weren't worshiping in spirit and truth because they did not approach God in the way that He reveals Himself. God is spirit. So those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. They did not view God as spirit. And so their worship was tainted. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he's been there for a while. 40 days and 40 nights, people are beginning to wonder, where is he? And they're wanting a representation of God. So in verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You see, they lack faith. God is spirit. You can't see him. And so they can't see a physical representation of God. Where is he? Moses was the representation. He was the mediator. He was the leader. God was speaking to us through him. We haven't seen him 40 days and 40 nights. We want a representation of God. What are they doing? They're not viewing God as spirit. He's always there, isn't he? And he explained that to them and showed that to him. He was there in the Exodus when the Egyptians were swallowed up. They glorified God. They knew his presence was there. When the bitter waters were turned sweet in chapter 15, who could make the bitter water sweet, poisonous water, fit for consumption? Not only that, but even better than the best filtered water that you see in the bottles that we go to in the gas station. Better than that. Who can do that by just throwing a branch into the water? It's a miracle. God's with them. Manna and quail rain down from heaven. God is with them. And this indicated that they should not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In chapter 17, Moses struck a rock and water came out of the rock. How does that happen? God is with them. He's providing. And you know what? There's a cloud and a voice there at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 24, it says when Moses ascended the mountain, that what Israel saw, it's like a consuming fire at the top of that mountain. It's still going on. And they're saying, where is God? Just look at him. This is showing that God is with you. God is here. Said, no, we don't know what's become of Moses. Make us a God so that we can worship him. When they could have worshiped God, he's there. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 12 says that no one has seen God at any time. In verse 20, applying the concept of love, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? God's not seen. We need to understand that. God's not seen because they didn't see God and they thought God's not with us now. Make us a God. We don't know where Moses went. Make us a God. They wanted a representation of God. So Aaron complied. Look at verse 2. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Notice this though. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I want us to notice that. A lowercase g. This is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is actually used for the God of the universe. But it's also used in the sense of just a general God, an idol. Here's your God, lowercase g, is what the children of Israel are saying when the molded calf came out. And so now they've not just had a representation of God, even though that's what they have in their mind. They're saying, this image is God. Aaron's going to think, wait a second, this is too much. This is your God? The little g? So notice what Aaron does. He does not just comply with them and make that. He compromises with worship. In verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, notice that. So when Aaron saw it, here's the calf, I made it for you. This is your God, little g. This is the one who led you out. So Aaron is going to try to placate God. He's trying to make things right. He's going to compromise. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. When you read in your Old Testaments, that word Lord, and it's all caps, that is the proper name of God. It is the Hebrew Yahweh, which is without any, it's Yahweh, it's YHWH. So it's missing some stuff like we have in our English language. Yahweh is how we pronounce it sometimes. In fact, some of the Hebrews claim that it was wrong to even try to pronounce it. That was the concept that makes God holy, 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 and his name is so great you can't even pronounce it, but it's Yahweh. And when it's in capital letters, that's God's name. He's God Elohim, like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the God of the universe, his name, it's not Baal. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah. That's what Aaron is saying. Saying, here's your God, little g. He brought you out. No, wait. Let's make this a representation of the true God. Tomorrow's a feast to the Lord. You're going to sacrifice before this molten calf, this physical representation, but understand who it represents. It represents Yahweh. Was there a problem with that? I think so. God is not seen. There's nothing that can physically represent God. He never intended ever to be represented in that way. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown comment on this, and they say it's a remarkable circumstance. It strongly is confirmatory of the view that they had not renounced the worship of Jehovah. This is what Aaron's trying to make, the point he's trying to make. We're not renouncing the worship of Jehovah in doing this. But in accordance with Egyptian notions, had formed an image with which they had been familiar to be the visible symbol of divine presence. What is a visible symbol of the divine presence? If we needed one, if there was one, God would have told us and we would have expected us to have an image up here. Well, we don't, because that's not how God intended for us to view Him. God is spirit. He's not seen. Another commentary, Matthew Henry says, yet he calls it a feast to Jehovah, not little g, Jehovah. For brutish as they were, they did not imagine that this image was itself a god, nor did they design to terminate their adoration in the image, but they made it for a representation of the true God, whom they intended to worship and through this image. And yet, this did not excuse them from gross idolatry, any more than it will excuse the papists of the Catholic Church, whose plea it is that they do not worship the image, but God by the image, so making themselves just such idolaters as the worshipers of the golden calf, whose feast was a feast to Jehovah and proclaimed to be so, that the most ignorant and unthinking might not mistake it. He's not saying it was okay what they were doing. He's saying they were trying to worship Jehovah through this representation in a physical image. God is spirit. He's not seen in that way. I want us to see how this affected their worship. Verse 6, then they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 explains in a divine commentary that some of that included sexual immorality. That's how they worshiped idols. They picked that up from the Egyptians. And so now they're worshiping Jehovah through this image, this representation of Him, and they're worshiping Him in this way. Ways that were never intended. Ways that were never revealed by God. You see, they said, this is your God, little g. And Aaron said, wait a second, you're forgetting Jehovah. So what we're going to do is say this is a feast to the Lord, and you're going to worship Him through this physical representation of Him. But in essence, they actually forgot about Jehovah. Aaron's not saying, remember Jehovah, and in saying this is a feast to Jehovah, we're remembering Him. You're forgetting all about Him. Aaron's making a big mistake. Psalm 106 and verse 19 says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. You might think that, oh, well, because they threw the name Jehovah in there, they're remembering Him. And it doesn't matter that it's just a physical representation, because the true object of worship is Jehovah that's behind the idea of the image. The psalmist says, by inspiration, they forgot Jehovah. And we might look at their jovial concoction and think that, okay, what they're missing is worship in truth. They got the spirit. They're obviously invested in this. They're having a good time of worship, and they're emotional. They're obviously sincere in this. They wanted to worship God. They didn't see Him, so they made provisions for this. So their heart is invested in this. Their problem is not spirit. Their problem is truth. No, their problem is spirit and truth. They're not worshiping God in either way. They've forgotten God. God is spirit. He's not represented by some physical image. Look at what God reacted, how God reacted. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it into powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. When Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Say, Moses or Aaron was innocent. All he was doing was trying to further explain, make it clear to the Israelites that it is not this calf, it is the God behind that representation, it is Jehovah. He said, you brought a great sin upon the people. Aaron, you sinned in doing that. And we ask that question, was it worship in spirit? Oh, they're emotional. It's worship in spirit. They're just missing the truth. No. How can it be spiritual when they represent God who is spirit with something physical? Your worship can't be spiritual if that's how you're viewing God. We see the cohesiveness with regard to those terms. It's worship in spirit and in truth. They go hand in hand. Worship that is true worship, and those who are true worshipers are those who worship God in sincerity. It's there. It's sincere. I admit that is part of spiritual worship. It's sincerity. It's being thoughtful. Your heart is invested. Maybe that provokes emotions. Maybe it doesn't. Emotions aren't spiritual things, but spiritual is sincerity and thoughtfulness with regard to actually what you are doing. You're not just eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. You are remembering the body and the blood of the Lord by which you can receive the remission of sins and have heaven for eternity. Your heart is in it. You're thoughtful about it. But it's not just thoughtfulness and sincerity. It's thoughtfulness and sincerity and seeking to do reverence, worship God who is spirit. It's worship that is according to the revealed truth of God. There's no compromise there. Worship in spirit and truth are intimately related. They're inseparable. And so when we approach John chapter 4 and verse 24, we're not simply saying that there needs to be a balance, that you can have worship in truth and just be missing the spiritual part of it. You can have spirit and worship in spirit and just be missing the truth part of it. If worship is in spirit, it's in truth. If worship is in truth, it's in spirit. You can't take them apart. We're going to make some specific applications of this evening. We've kind of run out of time this morning. When we look at the aspects of our worship, and we often talk about this, worship in spirit and truth is this, the five acts of worship and anything in addition to that is not worship in spirit and truth. That is wholeheartedly true. But what we're going to do is actually look at what we know are authorized aspects of worship and consider some things. Because we as Christians need to understand that. I think that there are some in the church who misunderstand what worship is about. And in fact, while they go and approach these authorized acts of worship, their approach to it actually shows that they're not viewing God, who is spirit, as spirit. That they're actually kind of materializing Him. They're reducing Him instead of elevating Him. Because they're thinking that spiritual worship is something that it is not. That truth worship is something that it is not. And they're missing the whole point. So I encourage you to be back this evening as we look at that particular concept. If you're here this morning and not obeyed the gospel, we want to plead with you to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. You don't know how much time you have, but you do know you have now. And God has been gracious enough and merciful enough and thoughtful enough to be long-suffering till this point so that you can make your life right with Him. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. We urge you to do so this morning. And if there is any other spiritual need that we can assist you with who have obeyed the gospel, whatever it is that we can assist you with in a spiritual way, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.